For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given, that eternal life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So from the word this morning to our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's read down through the first 10 verses here, which we should hopefully get a major portion of this morning, where it really continues the thrust in the previous context. It was husbands and wives. Now it's children and parents, then the workers and the boss. In the next section, next paragraph. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The next paragraph begins the section on spiritual warfare, which we're going to see some interesting things there as we get there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. And most gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin our study this morning, we give you the thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to do your will completely, to come, to go to the cross, to bear the penalty, the judgment that we justly deserve when he went to the cross, died in our place. And we thank you that you've made your way of relationship and gaining a relationship with you so easy, so simple, simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, in his eternal work on the cross. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for all that you have done for us and provided for us through him, our Savior. And we just thank you also that we as believers in Christ, those who have placed our faith in him, you know, you have provided us not just for our salvation, but you've provided everything that we need to live each day in a manner that would bring honor and glory to you. And you've wrapped this system up, or this way of life up, in responding to your word, your truth, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for it. We also would remember this morning, Kenny, as he's still down at Mayo going through treatment. And we just pray that you'll provide the strength that he needs to deal with this very tough radiation treatment that he's going through, and we just pray that you'll relieve the pain that he's in, and provide for him as he looks to you each day for the strength that he needs. And we'd also remember Harlan and his health issues. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, strengthen him. Charlotte, back east, that you'd provide for her, strengthen her, encourage her. And for everyone that's here this morning, Father, we just pray that you'll provide the spiritual nourishment that each one needs. Challenge them with your truth. If anyone's here without Christ, without hope, and has not believed in Christ, we just pray that you'll, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of placing their faith and trust in him this morning. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now in this section, one thing I find with these fancy deals here that my mouth gets dry awful quick for some reason. Paul moves here from the marriage relationship to the next in line, the family. Parents with children. Within the context, the principles in view here are directed towards the Christian family, those who are believers in Christ. But the principles here for dealing with children are quite across the board, quite frankly. But just as we saw with marriage, it's that triangle principle aspect that we noted. That we have it here, and we'll see it here. You got the relationship, human relationship across the bottom, but if that, the strength, the capacity of relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, the boss and the worker, in the next section here, as we noted last week, that this, the strength, the capacity here is enhanced by their relationship with God. You cut out this, which most people tend to do, take pretty sloppy, even believers. This impacts, when they do that, it impacts the relationships here. Has a tremendous impact on those relationships. So, need to keep that in mind as we move through here. Now, this context breaks down in this first section here with the children in three areas, three ways. First two verses, verses 1 and 2, we have a command directed specifically to the children. He's not addressing the parents here, he's addressing the children. And that's important. Some important principles flow out of that. The second part is verse 3, the promise that's here. And then 4 is an exhortation to the fathers. And some things there we'll need to look at. But first, some background before we start digging in here. Things that we should note as we move into this context. The first thing is that important point I just mentioned. The children are addressed directly. By doing so, Paul is making some very interesting assumptions. Really, three of them. First, for those of the first century, which is when he was writing this, and those that lived in Ephesus were who he was addressing, the assumption is that the children would be present, would be listening when the epistle was being read. I think that's interesting. Because these epistles were sent to the churches to be read in the churches. And he's addressing the children directly, which says they should be there. They should be taking in the Word of God, just as the adults. We've spent so much in the last several decades dumbing down things to the children, specifically in the church context. Oh, they can't do that. They can't sit there for an hour. Give me a break. They can sit for 2 hours watching some dumb movie on TV without any problem. Priorities. But see, it starts with the parents. But anyway. See, for those of our day, the assumption is that they would be studying this as well as going through as being taught in the whole context of the church, going through this epistle. Okay, secondly, he also assumes that they have been taught some, and they know right from wrong. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. For this is right. Now, if you don't know what is right and wrong, you're not going to be able to come to a conclusion on that. And the third assumption he makes here is that we see it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, which is a parallel. He assumes that they know that their conduct may please or displease God. Look over at Colossians 3, verse 20. It says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well-pleasing to the Lord. Behind all these assumptions is that these children had been taught and were being taught. They had been taught, and they were in the process of being taught. No age distinctions here. The word he uses is one we saw in our study of 1 John some time back, technon, which basically means born once. But when you look at the uses of this term, it could be used from the age of 4 or 5 into the teenage years to cover that from when it's used from a literal age, you know, looking at children. We saw it, John used it many times in 1 John to refer to believers in Christ being born again, regenerated, something that's necessary. Anybody that desires to have a relationship with God, that wants to go to heaven when they check out, when they die, they need to be born again, regenerated by God the Holy Spirit in response to that faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Otherwise, they're on their way to a straight line to an eternity in the lake of fire. The point that Paul is making here is that he's not speaking about children to the parents. He's speaking to the children themselves. He addresses them no differently than he does the fathers in verse 4, the slaves in verse 5, wives back in verse 22, or husbands in verse 25 of the chapter. When they're exhorted, we say actually it's three times in that context from 22 to 33. Husbands, love your wives. Now, children need the same thing that adults do. They need the Word of God. They need the Word of God. So, really what flows from here is that Paul is saying, you know, these children are being offered the same thing, truth, in the same way in the church at Ephesus that all the rest are being offered. Paul makes no distinction. He taught the Word of God to all of them. The second thing we need to pay attention to here, they are addressed doctrinally. He says, for this is right. They know some truth. They've got some standards to bounce what he is teaching against. Paul also assumes that they had been taught some moral absolutes, and therefore they know right from wrong, which says that their parents had been teaching them some truth also. See, the ultimate responsibility for teaching the kids is the parents. And part of that is seeing that they assemble on a regular basis when they live in a home. See, this knowing right from wrong is not innate. It needs to be taught. You do remember being taught some things by your parents, I'm sure. I mean, the context is clear. Paul assumes that they had been taught. I mean, they were taught these truths by the Greco-Roman society in which they lived, right? I mean, the Greco-Roman society taught that this was the Word of God that was being communicated to them. The Greco-Roman society taught that your conduct may or may not please God, right? Of course it didn't. Any more than our society does today. In fact, you can't even mention God. You can go into a school system and talk about Allah, but you can't talk about God. And Allah is not God. Not even close. It's a pagan deity, an idol. One of some 300 that they worshipped. Where did they initially learn from? What was the source? Mom and Dad. And it was reinforced. Remember, I said this is the context directed towards Christian parents. And it was reinforced for the children as they came together in the local assembly. For the child, what is done here in that local assembly will have little impact if it is not taught and lived by the parents in the home. You can count on it. Think about it. This places a heavy responsibility on parents. But that's where the Word of God places it. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1 through about 9, I think here ought to get it. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it, so that you and your son, your grandson, might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then verse 4 is the Shema. The hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord, Echad, one. A Jewish Orthodox type would pray that prayer or that verse several times a day. The Shema, they call it, which is the word for hear. Shema, Ho Israel. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Total dedication to the Word of God and your relationship with Him. And to these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Kept in your mind, your thinking. Remember, heart doesn't refer to the pump, you know, one like mine that doesn't pump all the time like it's supposed to, but does a fair job, still keeping me going. But talking about the mind, the thinking, really means to be kept in your mind, your thinking. And you shall teach them the truth of the Word of God. See, the principles here, and we don't live under the Mosaic Law, but the principles are here, as Paul makes very clear, these things are written for your instruction. Very important, so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes that they did, It's basically what he says in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:6. And you shall teach them the truth of the word of God diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Really, what he's presented here is an idiom for the whole of your life. You don't just put it in a little niche. Oh, you do that when you show up at church. No, the principles, the things of the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God need to be communicated all the time in every aspect of your life. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on your frontals as your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The idea there, verse 8 and 9, is talking about the priority of the Word in your life as a believer. And there's a number of interesting things there, but that's not the focus. The thing is, in the whole, in your way of life, every aspect, you communicate principles as they apply to your children. Actually, what Paul is saying here in our context, think about it, is a real compliment to those parents, to those children in the church at Ephesus. It's a real compliment. They had given their children a sound foundation in the Word. And now he's going to exhort them in a certain direction here. And then he turns to the fathers. To close out the section, as we noted in verse 4. First, the command of the children. What's he up to here? Now, in these first two verses, we have two commands, two imperatives, given to the children. It's obey and honor. Obey and honor. Now, the obey... Yeah, I'll just... Hoop akuo. It's the Greek word here. And the akuo part of it here is the here, the hoopo, under authority. The here, under authority. And it comes to be used to mean, you know, to obey. Now, remember there was a different word addressed to the wives. And it was hupotasso, submission, which is a willing choice by the wife. Here, the obedience is whether they agree or not, they're to be obedient. The submission has to be a positive response to that relationship. Hupo kuo says, no, they may not agree with it, but it's their responsibility to do it. To do it. Okay. To listen under the authority, literally, of the parents. So it speaks of the one hearing, being under the authority of someone else, thus it derived or came to be used as a command to obey, to be obedient, here to the parents. The verb's in the present tense, which says it is to be the habitual pattern of children to be obedient to those in authority, their parents. The imperative mood, the command, indicates that it is a command to be followed. It's not optional. It's not, well, if I don't feel like it, I won't do it. No, it's not optional. I think it's interesting that the first and most important lesson that needs to be learned in life is obedience. Therefore, the idea of authority orientation. If that lesson is not learned early, the impact on the rest of their life is overwhelming. Overwhelming. Think about it. Without obedience, You can't even do anything in the Christian life. The very nature of the gospel requires submission, obedience to God's viewpoint, His thinking. God says, you're a sinner as an unbeliever. And He took your sin, placed it on Jesus Christ. It was poured out on Him. He bore the total penalty that we justly deserved. And the question is, can you submit to that? How do you do that? How are you obedient to that? You do that by believing in Him. That, like it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His... He loved and He gave. He did something. He didn't just sit around when, you know. He gave His uniquely born Son, the monogenes, Jesus Christ, so that everyone who believes in Him can have eternal life. See, to go to heaven, you have to have eternal life. You have to have those sins forgiven. You have to have His righteousness. Boy, you sure can't earn or deserve or get that in any way, shape, or form by works. But you can have it, all three of those, by simply believing in Jesus Christ. See, that's the key. Believing in Him. Simple faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Now, many times people will hear that gospel, that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for them, and they think it's like Ted Turner. You know, he thinks that's a joke. He don't need to die for me, he said. I don't need that. Well, when he checks out that quick, he's going to know he blew it. See, he chose to go his own way, to rebel against what God has said. He's saying, well, I'm doing a lot of good things. I'm giving money to this, this, and this. Wasting his money on the UN, which is an evil operation. But anyway, I'm going to earn it. I'm going to do my own thing. Yeah. But then we can turn around and say, well, how about for believers? How are you going to relate to the imperatives that we've seen in the Word of God? All the exhortations, all the admonitions of the Word of God that are here as we study through these passages, as we work through these various epistles. At some point, we need to recognize that the divine viewpoint, His thinking, is in our best interest to be our thinking. If we don't learn early to be obedient to the Word, when are we, as believers, when are we going to learn it? It was interesting when I went to boot camp, which seems like a lifetime ago now, and it kind of was. It was 40-some years ago. You could fairly quickly tell who had learned these lessons early in their life. And those that didn't, who had real problems with authority. And I'll tell you what, those dudes had a tough time. Tough time. And I'll tell you what, I was in the Navy. And the Navy boot camp, it's a picnic. Picnic. In comparison. Now, I don't know about the Air Force. Yeah, I bet you it's probably in the same ball game. Not a whole lot. Worst thing we had to do was wash a set of clothes every day in a bucket. Hang them on the line with little ties. And they had to be lined up just right. What were they teaching you? Self-discipline. You know, your dungarees, outfit that you wore, your skivvies, you know, underclothes, skivvies, that's what they, anyway. Got to translate for the civilians here or something. Forget about that. You had to hang them up. And if you didn't do it right, you got demerits. You ended up in the doghouse. And it was interesting. And every company commander had his own unique ways of dealing with those things. Plus, he had a unique way, well, at least mine did, had a unique way of waking you up in the morning about 4:30. He'd come in there, he'd have his nightstick. He'd flip the lights on. And he'd take that empty trash can, hold it up and ring that thing in there. And what, you know, it rattled your cage no matter where you was. But we had several guys that tried to fight the program. And it was so easy. And they just made it tough for themselves. But anyway. There's nothing more important for a parent to be alert to. It needs to be alert to this, what will become an absolute disaster of rebellion. The total disaster of disobedience by children. When you examine the deteriorated state of our society today, one of the things that screams out at you is the extent of disobedience of children to parents today. Just open your eyes and as you go into a store and watch how parents run their children run the parents. And it's amazing. Sometimes you've been tempted to go, the parents, not the kids. But then I just end up in the clink, so, you know, it's not my responsibility, but you wonder, where are you at, people? You know where they're at, don't you? They've been listening to the psychobabble nonsense. Oh, don't say anything tough. You might upset their self-esteem. Look at Romans 1. Beginning with verse 30, the end of a very interesting chapter. Where he noted in verse 18, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When he gets down here, verse 30 starts in verse 29 with a list of some sins, common areas that are committed. Just being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, they know what is right, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Right in the midst of that long list of some very gross sin, he says, you know, disobedient to parents is right there. It's right in the midst of some very gross things. Shows how critical this is from God's viewpoint. When Paul discusses society in its final stages before his return, as he does in 2 Timothy and other places, he also has something to say about obedience to children. What is so often called the cute or independent twos is biblically nothing more than disobedience to parents. I mean, we're all born obedient and submissive, right? Not hardly. I mean, you see that reality of that sin nature very early, and it has to be dealt with. And it, again, points to the responsibility of parents. 2 Timothy 3, he's starting to give a lay out some things that are going to be prevalent at the end of the church age before the return of Christ, that will be dominant. And he says here in verse 1 through 4, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such," he says. Disobedient to parents. Is that high on people's list today? When people evaluate what's going on in this situations today, do they put disobedience at all in the picture? Probably not. Not most anyway. But Paul says, you know, it's critical here. Critical. Children, obey your parents. Now here's the third part of the triangle. You got the children and the parents on the bottom line here. In the Lord defines the sphere of the obedience. It also reminds us that what Paul has in mind here is the Christian home. And especially what I refer to as divine design of the Christian home. But the principle is operative for unbelieving families too. Remember the laws of divine establishment that we covered last week. And this would fall under the aspect of families. And because we went to, you know, from volition to marriage to families in that aspect. Then to the national entity and the law. Although the unbelieving family would be without the spiritual support that adds so much to the relationship as it does to all relationships. There is to be no conflict of loyalties among the members of a Christian family. There are no family problems. And sometimes they get to be some pretty tough ones that are hopeless when each member is submissive and responsive to the Lord, to His Word. And see, that's the key. Well, I've kind of scrubbed him out there, my illustration. But see, for God to have an impact in your life, how does He do that? It's through the Word. And of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, who illuminates that Word, makes it real and understandable, and is ultimately the teacher of the truth. Since this context assumes a Christian home, there is an application or a conclusion that we must make here. Logical conclusion, quite frankly. You cannot give your children a Christian home if you marry an unbeliever. You're starting in a big hole. You can't do it. If you marry an unbeliever, you rob your children of a Christian dad, Christian mom, whichever the case is. How do you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as He exhorts in verse 4? You've robbed them. That is the most important thing that you can give your children. It's not the material things. And this is a coming up on Christmas time, and the way it's so distorted, I almost dread coming up to this time of the year. I shouldn't, but it almost do. Because you see it so distorted. All the focus on material things. Now, with verse 2, we get the second imperative, the second command. So we go from obedience to the first command, obedience to the parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Now, with verse 2, it's honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother. Now, actually the first command is not a lifelong command. This is a lifetime command. The obedience command is in view as long as you live in the home with your parents. It will vary with the age of the individual. As to the extent, I mean, you have different criteria for a teenager than as you do a 2 or 3 year old or a new baby. Totally different. But it's always the folks that set the rules. When they don't, they're leading for trouble. When the kids set the rules, you get problems. The word honor here, time, actually that's the noun, the timao is the verb here. Timao, to honor. Again, present tense, consistent, imperative. This really goes to the attitude, the motivation in the relationship that produces, actually, the obedience. There's a relationship there. You think about it. The basic idea of timao is to evaluate the situation and treat based on your evaluation. Now, the noun time speaks of an honor. That we have looked at something, placed a proper evaluation on something, and you follow through and treat it accordingly. If you honor someone, you also respect and esteem them. Notice that the command is to honor your father and your mother, not parents. Interesting. Father and mother, not parents. Obviously, there are good fathers, they're bad fathers. Good mothers, bad ones. So not all fathers and mothers make good parents. They still need to be honored. One theologian, in one of his commentaries, a guy named Lenski, interesting conservative theologian, he says, honor is the form love assumes towards those who are placed over us by God. Honor is the form love assumes towards those who are placed over us by God. I think he has a point there. That's why we have the command in Scripture to honor the king, the ruler, the president, honor. The one who fills that position may not be all that they should be. May even be a scoundrel. But he's still a king. Still a president. It's great to have an honest one for a change. See, we need to do so. To honor that one in authority. Or we're in disobedience to God and what he has said, Romans 13:1. Remember that one? I think we read that the other day, if I remember right. And this makes a tough statement here. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. To not honor, respect that authority. Now we have some other instructions that say, you know, that would come into play if those governing authorities start making laws that say you can't assemble, you can't study the Word of God, you can't meet together, as is in many the case in many places around the world. To do what we're doing this morning, we could end up in locked up. Then we have a responsibility, first and foremost, to God. And we've got to make some tough decisions. We're going to stick with what is we know is right, even though the law says something, trying to cut it out. So, you know, we haven't got to that point. But it's moving in that direction in some areas, very clearly. There's been a lot of changes in the last 20 years. There is no one in office at any level that you're going to agree with every time in every aspect. I mean, it's just not going to happen, especially if you're coming at it from a scriptural standpoint. So it's honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now we got a problem here being raised with this statement, the first commandment with a promise. Now where he's quoting this, he's taking it right out of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which has got a lot of ACLU people upset that the Ten Commandments would be anywhere, but it's part of our brought into our heritage as a nation. But as I said before, you can keep the Ten Commandments and you'd be a better person, but it's not going to get you any closer to God. Now this command here. You notice, if you're looking at the New American Standard, it's put in the capital so you know it's a quote from the Old Testament. It comes right out of the Decalogue. Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. And we'll take a look at one of those. They both basically reiterate the same thing. The first one was given to the people right after it was the commandments, the Mosaic Law was given to the people. The second one in Deuteronomy is the teaching of Moses going through those things and reteaching that stuff before they went into the land. Getting them, that next generation actually, ready. The key is here, we've got an issue with this word protos. Protos, which they've translated here first. And you know, when we think of first, what do we think of? First in a list, first in a, you know, a sequence. But here the context protos more likely carries the meaning of first in importance, rather than in a sequence. Even the rabbis in their commentaries on the commandments regarded this one as the weightiest of all. So the command to honor your father and your mother is a command of utmost importance. It is a primary command with regards to children as related to their well-being. And we see that brought out in verse 3, with the promise. Now, Paul stops short of quoting the whole context. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. And we pick up on the Decalogue. Verse 12. It's fifth in line. The first four actually are focusing on God and a relationship with Him, and then He shifts to the human relationships with the fifth commandment. He says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Same thing in Deuteronomy 5:16. It's just being reiterated. Paul leaves off the aspect of the promise dealing with the land. But that makes sense, since it only applies to Israel. And what he's writing here, he's not writing to Israel. The land promise doesn't go to the Gentiles. It's not appropriate to the church age at all. Now, there are two aspects to the promise here. Let me get back here. Two aspects to the promise. Spiritual prosperity, if you will, as well as temporal prosperity. Yeah, they're both here. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And stop and think. In what way does obedience to parents, honoring your parents, contribute to these promises? How does it? Well, as the parents teach the children the Word, the divine viewpoint of life, then they're going to be spiritually prospered as they respond to that teaching. But what about the long life, length of life that he talks about here? Now, the main ingredient there really comes genetically. But beyond that aspect, would it not be possible, think about it, that as children heed the exhortation, the sound advice that they are given, it will prevent them from engaging in some of the excesses that are so dominant out there in the culture that will shorten their life? What good parent is not going to discourage the use of drugs? Now, I'm not talking about taking the medicine the doctor lays out, some of those drugs, although you need to think things through. I mean, they tried to wipe me out a while back, but it wasn't their fault. I mean, that was a prescribed deal. I mean, the protocol for what my problem. But I just had a reaction to this stuff. So, you know. So it makes you a little leery when he's sitting there the other day talking about, well, you know, maybe we ought to try this, we ought to try that. You know, so, I feel pretty good. Let's not play with a thing here. But you never know, you know. And the same way with tobacco and alcohol. I mean, they do a number on you health-wise. All are hazardous to your health. We see the same twofold benefit in 1 Timothy 4:8, where Paul makes an interesting observation. Actually, we need to pick up in verse 7, where he challenges them related to demonstrate some discernment towards the false teaching that so dominates the landscape out there. It says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. Self-discipline. For bodily discipline is only a little profit. In other words, walking 3-4 miles a day has its benefits, working out, doing these kind of things, bodily discipline, is only a little profit. And when you've got a ticker like mine, it's a big profit in a lot of ways. Because if you just sit back and let it atrophy, you know, just kind of the muscle, heart's a muscle. And if you don't work it, it gets lazy. Just like the rest of us, we get lazy. We don't work. But he says, but godliness, pursuing the relationship with God through Christ, through his word, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for now, the present life, and for the life to come, future, present and future. Whoa, that's interesting. Another theologian makes this comment. He says, we understand the command, the promise, as modified here. I mean, Paul modifies from what was given to Moses there in the Decalogue, to involve a great principle, he says, and that is that obedience to parents under God's blessing prolongs life. For it implies the possession of principles of restraint, sobriety, and industry, which secure a lengthened existence. But we need to remember Psalm 139, about verse 15, your days are numbered from the time of conception. Our life is on his timetable, not ours. Now, so Paul's teaching here in the context, as I said, is based on three assumptions: spiritual relationship, moral understanding, and scriptural teaching. Spiritual relationship, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Moral understanding, for this is right. And then the third one is the scriptural teaching in verses 2 and 3. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, denotes that aspect of scriptural teaching. All truth, all doctrine must be taught. None are innate. Which brings us to verse 4, which would be a good place to stop and take our break and partake of some of the goodies downstairs. And then we'll look at the exhortation to the fathers after the break. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to study this passage that's before us this morning, be challenged by these things. Your word is so important to us. We just pray that we would be responsive to it. We'd also especially remember this morning the awesome provision that you have made through Jesus Christ. The provision that you made in sending him, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to come, to go to the cross, to die in our place. And we just pray this morning that if anyone's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they will recognize just how important it is to place their faith in him. The object of that faith must be in Jesus Christ, his completed work on the cross. He died in our place. And we're just so thankful that when we place our faith in you, not only is our sin forgiven, we're given the gift of eternal life, but your perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to our account so that you can then look at us and say, justified, justified before you. And our eternal future is set secure in Christ. What an awesome provision that you've made. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning, to challenge us in these various areas related to parents and children relationship, and then later on in the work environment in the second hour. And we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us as we think about these things that are here in your word, your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.